Father, would you please take this unusual passage from Matthew today and make it sing to us in all its darkness. May light shine out from it. May we be changed and helped. May we be far more glad to know you than we were before we opened it up. If anyone here is particularly disinterested today, distracted, hard to concentrate, guilty, sad, thinking about something else, we pray that you would draw that person in and help him or her feel the sweetness of knowing you, being close to you, learning about you, thinking about you. May you do that for every one of us in this room. May you start that with me. In Jesus' name, amen. If you go into a bookstore or a library, you'll notice that the section on mysteries is quite large. Mysteries are almost all about murders. And why we are also interested in reading about murders, I don't know. They're fascinating, but they're horrible things, really. And today, we're reading in the book of Matthew, chapter 14, about a murder, but it was no mystery who committed it, and there's no secret to it. Matthew chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, it is written about the time of the height of the popularity of Jesus Christ. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead." There's no way to deal with that echo, I guess. I guess you've been working on it, right? Can you hear from where you are? Thank you. Okay. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here, on a platter, the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it, and then they went and told Jesus. This account is largely about a ruler in Jesus' day whose title is as important as his name. Verse 1 gives us both. He's called in the Bible simply Herod, but there are several Herods mentioned in the Bible. And so secular history knows him not just as Herod, but as Antipas, A-N-T-I-P-A-S, Herod Antipas. Today, if I call him Herod, if I call him Antipas, it's the same man. Now, Antipas was a ruler, but he was not a king. He's called king in verse 9, but he's only called so informally. Like in England, when a poor man passes a banker on the street and says, "Morning, governor," he doesn't mean the man is actually a governor. It's just an informal title of respect. And so when Herod's called king, it's just an informal title. But what the Bible calls him in verse 1 was his actual title. He was a tetrarch. That may not seem important, but it's very important for this account. That means that he was a small-time ruler of a divided kingdom. A tetrarch was far lower than a king. It was the title applied to somebody when a larger kingdom was parceled out to a number of different rulers, and you were one of those sub-rulers. Now, here's how Herod Antipas got the title of tetrarch. His father was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who just died shortly after Jesus was born. He was the one who slaughtered the infants of Bethlehem. He was larger than life. He was cruel but highly capable. This man, Herod the Great, stopped brigands from terrorizing the population in Galilee. He built up the economy. He was a huge builder of buildings and cities. No one ever ran over this man. And since he was larger than life and ruled over all of Palestine, when he died in 4 BC, it was impossible to fill his shoes. And so the kingdom needed to be divided up among his various sons. One of his sons got this parcel. Another of his sons got that parcel. And Antipas got two sections, Galilee and Perea. Galilee, you may remember, included the hometown of Jesus of Nazareth and was the area of the country where Jesus did most of his ministry. The point that's important, and will show itself to be so in a moment, is that his area that he ruled was much smaller than his father's. He had an inferior title. He was a petty ruler under the oversight of the Roman conquerors. Now enters a second character in this story, John the Baptist. The ancient Jewish prophets had predicted that one day God would send a Messiah to make everything right. They also predicted that God would send a front runner, an advance man, in front of the Messiah in order to prepare the way, to tell people to repent and to get ready and to get their hearts in a state of mind to receive him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was a rugged man. He lived out in the desert by himself. He was the kind of man we would call like a mountain man. If you've ever seen the movie Jeremiah Johnson, that's the kind of guy he was. He wore rugged clothes. He had a sparse diet, and he had a straight shooting message. And this message was, listen, the Messiah is coming, and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. That is, the friends of God from the enemies of God. You need to repent of your sins and get ready for him. And John drew thousands. He drew the small. He drew the great. And among the great that he drew who came to listen to him was Herod Antipas. Because John the Baptist, we learn from the Gospel of John, ministered in the area of Perea, which was one of the areas that Antipas oversaw. So here is Antipas sitting in the back of the crowds on the banks of the Jordan River. We read in Mark's account of this story that Antipas was greatly puzzled when he heard John the Baptist, quote, yet he liked to listen to him. After all, John was a great speaker and he was highly entertaining. Well, entertaining he may have been, but preachers sometimes stop preaching and get to meddling, as the old phrase goes. And so Herod is there listening to the sermons and suddenly he hears his own name mentioned. And John the Baptist is pointing to him. The strong implication in the Bible is that John rebuked him to his face as Herod sat in the crowds. Well, this, of course, made the king look bad. He's criticizing me in front of all these people. But far worse to him, I think, than just looking bad in front of the people, it made things extremely awkward at home back in the palace. Because if Herod was weak, his wife was not. Here is the thicket that John the Baptist walked into when he started pointing a finger at that king. There's a first century historian named Josephus. He's not a biblical writer, he's a secular writer, but he fills in a lot of the gaps that the Bible leaves out or gives some background. And he mentions that Antipas was married to the daughter of an Arabian king to the east. An Arabian princess was his wife. Now, Antipas' father, Herod the Great, had 10 sons. And thus Antipas had many brothers and many half-brothers. And one of those brothers lived far to the west in Rome. And so at some time, Herod decided to visit his half-brother Philip in Rome. There, doubtless, he took the tours. He saw the sights. He probably paid a courtesy visit to the Roman overlords. And he spent time with his brother Philip. But not only did he spend time with his brother Philip, he spent time with his brother Philip's fascinating wife, Herodias. Over time, he and Herodias had quite the chemistry, and they had an affair, And they slipped away from Rome together, Antipas and Herodias. Herodias divorced her husband Philip. Antipas divorced his wife, the Arabian princess. And so Herodias and her teenage daughter moved to Palestine and began living in the palaces of Antipas. Now, if you live in a palace and you're ruler of a great area, you have some money, and you're a person of leisure, and people of leisure seek entertainment. And since the invention of the electric guitar was several years off, the great entertainment of that day many times was a fascinating speaker, someone who could mesmerize a crowd. And so who was more mesmerizing than John the Baptist? And so Antipas would be taken out into the desert area on the banks of the Jordan, and he enjoyed himself. He enjoyed himself, that is, until the rugged finger of the rugged preacher started pointing at him and saying, "It is not lawful for you to have the woman you're married to right now." How was it not lawful? In what way was it not lawful? Well, let's take Antipas first. He divorced his first wife without a cause, and then he married his sister-in-law. The Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, had made very clear that one cannot do that. And Leviticus 18:16, it said, "Do not have relations with your brother's wife." This was such an important law that two chapters later, in Leviticus 20, verse 21, it repeats it. If a man marries his brother's wife, it is an act of impurity. He has dishonored his father. But of course, by pointing the finger, what Antipas did by marrying his sister-in-law, indirectly, John is pointing a finger at that sister-in-law. And so Herodias was also criticized as guilty, even though her name may not have been mentioned by John the Baptist. What was her guilt? Well, she had divorced her husband without a cause. She had left him for another man. But more importantly even than that, perhaps, do you remember Leviticus, where it says that a man is not allowed to marry his sister-in-law? Well, that implies, of course, that a woman is not allowed to marry her brother-in-law. But even beyond that, Leviticus goes on and says in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 12, that a man is not allowed to marry his aunt. That would be incestuous, which of course implies that a woman is not allowed to marry her uncle. How does that relate to Herodias? Well, did I mention how this affects her? Do you remember I mentioned that Antipas was one of 10 sons or brothers and half-brothers, and so he had many half-brothers. Another half-brother now then plays into the story. Herodias was the daughter of Philip and Antipas' half-brother, which means that when she married Philip, she married an uncle. When she divorced him and married Antipas, she married a second uncle. This was the soap opera that John the Baptist walked into when he dared to say what his conscience told him he must say. Others gossiped about this family behind their back. John criticized the family to Antipas' face. And not only did he do it once, but he did it repeatedly, because verse 4 said, John, quote, had been saying to him, "It is not lawful." The tense in which that is written shows that he did this repeatedly. One version puts it, John kept telling Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have this woman." I don't doubt that Antipas stopped attending worship services after his name was mentioned publicly, but somehow the message still got back to him. I would imagine he had attendants who were there listening, and they would bring back news every time John dropped his name in a sermon. What courage that man had. How determined he was to fear God more than to fear people and to speak against the great and mighty. He was no respecter of persons. It's very possible that this is what Jesus was referring to when he once told the crowds about John the Baptist, "When you went out to see John the Baptist out in the desert, what did you go to see? Did you think you were going to see a reed swayed by the wind? Oh no," he said. "Of all the men who have ever been born of women, John the Baptist," he said, "is the greatest." And I think this is one of the reasons that Jesus said that. Well, the effect of John's rebuke was widespread. It's not hard to imagine how it affected people. Think about first the general population. The general population cheered John whenever he said it because they hated Antipas. Antipas was cruel, Antipas was clearly wicked in a country that at least gave nominal lip service to the Bible and to worshiping God. The people couldn't stand him. And to have a little guy stand up and criticize the big guy, well, that's always fun to watch on the news. But beyond the people, think about the effect of John's rebuke on Herod, Antipas himself. I'm sorry, think about it on Herodias. She's from a prominent family. She says, my grandfather was Herod the Great, for crying out loud. He didn't let anybody push him around. My goodness, when some would-be pretend king of the Jews, Messiah, was born in Bethlehem, he slaughtered the boys there to take care of that situation, did he not? How dare that flea-bitten prophet stick his finger in my eye? And so she pressured Antipas to kill John the Baptist. We could gather that from this passage. Mark, in his account of it, makes it absolutely clear that's what happened. Well, what about Antipas himself? What was the effect of John's rebuke on him? Oh, picture that poor man. On the one hand, he has the population pressuring him that if he lays a finger on John the Baptist, he's afraid they're going to revolt. And the Galileans were particularly known to be a feisty population that had already given him a hard time. Many of the population had been baptized by John. And those who weren't baptized in him still believed that he was some kind of a righteous, holy man. And you're not supposed to touch guys like that. Pressure on this side from the population. But on the other side, good night, he had his wife, who was a force to be reckoned with. This woman was remarkable in her iron will and determination. She was pressuring me hugely to kill him. Do I kill him and please my wife? Do I not kill him and please the population? He didn't know what to do, and so he was caught in the middle. So what he did was he compromised. Instead of killing him, instead of letting him go, he threw him into prison. Actually, we read in verse 3, he didn't just put him into prison, he chained him and put him into prison. Well, how did it resolve? Because you can't live with tension like this forever. It resolved itself at a birthday party. We read in verse 9 that Herod had dinner guests, and we learn from the other Gospels that the dinner guests were military generals, political leaders, leading men, citizens of the city. I say leading men because in those days you didn't have men and women together, at least in Jewish circles, mixing at a party. They were men who were there. Men drinking heavily. Men being boys. Well, Antipas is in a good mood. The wine is flowing freely. His guard is down. His inhibitions are low. Don't many of our worst sins happen when we're on vacation, when we're on a day off, when it's evening and the day's work is done, when we're relaxed and thinking, I don't want to be pressured. Often that's when we do the worst things. Who was it that thought of this dance in the first place that the young girl gave? For Jews, such entertainment would be considered highly vulgar. So it's really rather surprising this happened in the palace of a leader of the Jews. But this was a family that was used to pushing the envelope, and so they pushed it here. Very likely it was Herodias who thought of the idea. Very likely it was her brainchild. She knew how to manipulate a man, and she wanted to manipulate this man. And so her teenage daughter glides into the room. The Bible doesn't name the girl, but the first century secular historian Josephus names her. Her name was Salome. She was obviously lovely. She was obviously a skilled dancer. She was graceful as a deer, and she knew what she was doing. Now, Herod is proud. He's proud because this is his stepdaughter who's so lovely, entertaining all these men. But he's more than proud. His eyes are just drinking this girl in. It has been said that it takes a mother 20 years to make a man out of her son, and it takes some other woman 20 minutes to make a fool out of him. And that's exactly what happened here. Salome dances, and then when it's finally done, she stops in mid-pose, frozen like an Olympic ice skater after the music has just stopped. The crowd goes wild with applause, banging their goblets on the floor and so forth. The drunken ruler, his heart pounding, blurts out, anything you want. Ask me anything you want. I will give it to you. And Mark in his gospel records that he added, up to half my kingdom, I will give it to you. Now there are several sins that are taking place at this moment. The first sin is pride and arrogance. This is where Herod's being only a tetrarch comes in. He puts on the airs, someone has noticed, he puts on the airs of a lavish and powerful monarch. He's like the ancient Persian emperors. You remember Xerxes, perhaps, in the Bible, who told Queen Esther, "Queen Esther, what do you wish? I will give you anything up to half my kingdom." He was a man who could fulfill a promise like this. But this little man is tiny, and he wants to feel bigger. Not only pride, but rashness, and I have to say sinful rashness got a hold of him here, because he granted in advance what he had no right to give. To say to someone, "I will give you anything you ask," is not to draw a boundary where God would draw a boundary. And so, as one writer put it, he cannot break his promise without guilt, because he's promised, but he can't keep his promise without even greater guilt. What a conundrum his arrogance and his pride has put him in. And yet, finally, not content with just a rash promise, he adds to it the sin of swearing. That is, he calls upon God to hold him accountable if he does not fulfill this promise that he just made. And so he uses God's name to propel him and justify himself in committing a murder. John Calvin said, "What is more foreign to God than to preside over an ungodly murder?" Which is what happened here. And so here we see a very good picture, it seems to me, of the sins that males tend to be drawn toward. God made men to be proud in a good way. He meant men to have a certain dignity about them so that they would take pride in their work and in their accomplishments and in their protecting of others. God made men, generally speaking, to be naturally driven so that they could be leaders of their homes and of their nations and so forth. God made men to be interested in women, so they would seek a woman and marry her and start families. But sin, of course, twists all that. And so the naturally good pride that God has invested men with becomes swagger. It becomes being a chest-beating tough guy. Ask me anything you want, and I'll deliver it because I can do so. The natural drive that God has given to men gets twisted into their grasping for power and hanging onto it at any cost. And the natural interest in women that God has given men gets twisted into abject lust, which is where Herod was. Well, when he makes the offer, what will Salome request? She is not going to request anything, because she is joined at the hip to her mother. Verse 6 says that this awful request was, quote, prompted by her mother. From that, we may tend to think that the whole game plan was laid out before she even danced, and that she was coached beforehand what to ask for. But Mark in his gospel clarifies, no, when she was asked what to do, she says, wait a minute. And the Bible says she goes out and she said to her mother, "What should I ask for?" And then what's significant about Mark's account in Mark 6:25, it says that the girl returned with the reply, "Immediately and with haste." The point there is, it did not take her mother a nanosecond at what to ask for. Either Herodias had been thinking about this for a long time, and it was part of her hopes as she got Salome to dance, or she had to decide in a second what to ask for, and hey, that's a no-brainer, I've been thinking about this for months. The request is stunning. The sinfulness of the request for John's head is equally stunning. Here are some of the sins that are involved in this request. First, of course, is the sin of murder. Jewish law forbade executing a man without a trial, but that's exactly what happened here. Secondly, she asked for the murder, not just of any man, but of an obviously godly man. Thirdly, she asked that he be murdered by beheading. The Greeks sanctioned beheadings. The Romans were fine with beheadings. Jewish law forbade beheadings. This was no obstacle to her. Fourthly, she would not be satisfied with the report, ma'am, the deed is done. No, she wants to see it. She wants to have the head brought there. Fifthly, to make sure that her husband Antipas cannot think, she gets Salome to say in verse 8, give me here the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The force of that word is, give it to me here and now before I leave this room. She knows she has Antipas by the throat. He's given these oaths in front of his guests. All eyes are on him. Is he a powerful ruler or not? Is he going to keep his word or not? And so we read in verse 9 that he was distressed. He was not distressed because he was a righteous man. He was distressed because of this pressure from two directions. He felt the fear of the populace if he killed John. He feared his wife if he did not kill John. And even this man had a conscience, and it was growing uneasy. To do such a thing would be wicked even for him. These were very dark waters that he was about to swim in. And finally, as to the sinfulness of this deed, Mark adds a final touch. Salome just doesn't say, give me his head. She says, give me his head on a platter. I mean, she's implying, after all, this is a banquet, isn't it? I see the food, don't I? The dish that I want is this man's head on a platter. If ever there was a sick mother-daughter relationship in the world, Jezebel and little Jezebel. And so we come to a description here in the Bible of the sins that females tend to be drawn toward. God made women naturally lovely. He created women to have strong feelings. God made women intuitive. And God made women highly relational, especially the relationship between a mother and a daughter. But with sin, that gets twisted. Beauty gets twisted so that it's used for selfish ends. It's been said that men use pornography, but women commit pornography. That's what happened here with Salome. The strong feelings that God gave women easily degenerate into sinful resentments. The intuition that he's blessed them with easily degenerates into a skill at manipulating other people. And the close relationships that are meant to build women up, sinfully twisted, they become toxic, and one woman drags another woman down into sin. So here is Antipas in the great hall, driven under immense pressure to save face. Here is John in the dungeon below, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And within minutes, John's head is brought to the girl, and we read that she, in turn, carried it to her mother. This girl was a teenager. Can you picture a teenage girl carrying the minutes ago severed head on a platter across a great hall and taking it to her mother? Apparently, this girl didn't even blink at the thought of it, even though she may have blinked when she actually saw it. Now, everything we've been saying so far has given us some good lessons, but I tell you, what we have said so far are not the lessons that Matthew is trying to emphasize. Luke, I think, is emphasizing all the things we've emphasized already because Luke places his story back when it happened. This murder took place weeks ago, maybe even months ago, before the time when Matthew is talking about in Matthew 14 here. Matthew waits to tell the story of John the Baptist, not when it happened, but Matthew waits until later that he's now in chapters 13 and 14 talking about Jesus' ministry at the height of his popularity, where he's healing everybody, where John has attracted people by the thousands, but Jesus is attracting people by the tens of thousands. And at that point, he does a flashback and tells the story of the weeks or months ago murder of John the Baptist as background for what he really cares about as we close our sermon here today. Because what he really cares about is, as Jesus reaches the height of his popularity, What does Herod Antipas think of Jesus of Nazareth? And here's where the great lessons come. I see at least three of them. The first is this. If you lightly dismiss Jesus, you will become vulnerable to strange beliefs. Think about the view that Antipas had in verse 2. It's strange. Antipas thought he's risen from the dead. This is John the Baptist risen. Now, he had some things right. The Bible teaches there is a resurrection from the dead. I guess you could say so far so good. But what is false about what he thought is that people rise now in this life. And that if they rise like this, they're invested with some kind of new powers. And what's doubly strange about this is that John the Baptist never did one miracle in his entire life. But as Jesus is shown to do all these miracles, Antipas thinks John has come back and he's invested with miracles. Without the Son of God as your master, as your ruler, as your teacher and your guide, you and I both will tend to pick and choose the things that we believe are true. We will approach truth like a cafeteria. I'll take a little bit of this. I think I'll have some of that. No, I'm not interested in this. No, I'm not interested in that. And we will create our own tailor-made, customized religion, and we'll come up with strange beliefs indeed. And in this 21st century that we live in, you see that all over the place with everybody and his brother. John Calvin asked, why didn't the truth occur to Antipas? In other words, the Old Testament prophets had said, God is going to send a Messiah. This Messiah is going to heal people. He's going to give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and so forth and make people who are lame leap. And yet Antipas prefers his own imaginations about what's true regarding religion than to actually sit and listen to Jesus Christ. Someone has put it this way. If you reject the message of the Bible, it's not that, then in contrast, you will believe nothing. Rather, if you reject the message of the Bible, you're likely to believe anything. And this is what happened to Antipas. The second great lesson is this. If you lightly dismiss Jesus, your conscience will eventually bother you. Antipas hoped to get rid of all the guilt and of mention about God and his commandments and you can't have this woman and you can't do that. He thought to do that by putting John in prison. It's interesting, back when we read, Matthew says that he put John in prison. It doesn't say that he put John into prison, literally, or that he threw them into prison. It says, quote, that he got rid of him in prison, which is the literal way to read it. Or as one writer put it, one translation, he put him out of the way in prison. It's the same word that is used in everyday Greek when you take off your jacket and throw it on a chair. The idea is he thought by putting John in prison, I am done with that. He wiped his hands of it. It's over and done, out of sight, out of mind. But conscience cannot be stuffed down indefinitely. You can do it for a time. You may be able to do it for years. You may be able to do it for decades. But ultimately, it will come up to the surface. And if it does not do it in this life, oh, is it going to do it in the next? So when Antipas hears about Jesus, his conscience is what's screaming at him. So rather than saying to himself, oh, no, not another preacher, what he thinks to himself is, John has risen from the dead. Why is he thinking John has risen from the dead? It's because his conscience is on fire. He did not look into Jesus Christ for himself, and thus his conscience overpowered him. Sin makes people conscience-stricken. It does that to all of us from time to time. And so Antipas, his fevered imagination concocted the idea that John is back with new powers. He's come back perhaps to avenge his death. Maybe he's coming for me. Sin eventually leads people to paranoia. And sin in countless situations throughout the history of the world has led people to mental illness because they cannot deal with it. I do not mean that everyone who's in a psychiatric ward is there because of a bad conscience. Please, don't misunderstand me to say that. I am saying that many people are there because of that and have always been, and that has been noted by psychiatrists. The Bible puts it this way in Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked man flees, F-L-E-E-S. The wicked man flees, though no one pursues. Always looking over his shoulder. Always thinking someone's out to get me because he can't stand his conscience. And so the third great lesson and the final one that Matthew, it seems to me, is interested in is this. By contrast, if you take Jesus seriously, you will know the truth and your conscience will be stilled. Matthew's gospel talks about another party in another chapter, not a birthday party this time. It's in chapter 9. The host of this party was Matthew himself, the author of this gospel. The party was at his house, and obviously Matthew had a great deal of money. The description of the party matches in some ways the description of the party that Antipas had. We read that there were many people at Matthew's party. There was a crowd. We read that the guests were rather irreligious themselves. They're described in there as sinners. They're described as dishonest because they are tax collectors like him. And in that day, you could not be a tax collector without being dishonest and resorting to extortion. But back at that party that Matthew held, very recently, Jesus of Nazareth had walked by. Matthew had listened to him. Matthew had followed him. Matthew had learned the truth. Matthew had seen the miracles. He had heard the words. He had seen the crowds turn hostile. He had seen Jesus crucified. And he came to believe that the reason why Jesus was crucified was to pay for his, that is Matthew's, sins. And when Matthew believed that, Matthew got a clear conscience. Matthew went on to write the Gospel of Matthew that we have read from today, which is one of the most important books written in the history of the world. If you are confused about the truth, if you have a bad conscience, I would urge you to listen to the person that John the Baptist pointed to listen to the one that Matthew wrote about. I would urge you to pick up a New Testament. And if you do, you will read Jesus Christ in a very different light. And when you read about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it will not terrify you. It will thrill you. Father, I don't know that any of us have been called to something quite so extreme as what your servant John went through in this passage. We thank you for giving him the strength to be faithful to the end, he who died at the oldest at age 32. We thank you, God, that you have promised that same spirit to us to give us courage when facing the things that would daunt us from following you, and we ask you for that courage. But God, most of all, we ask you for what Matthew was at pains to say here. We ask you that you would help us with our consciences. We ask you that you would help us with our confusion about the truth. We ask you to propel us to investigate Jesus of Nazareth in the New Testament, to see, to believe, and to receive the relief that he brings. Father, for anyone in this room who has the same issues as an Antipas or a Herodias, although maybe not in the extreme way, but in a clear and definite way that puts you off and misunderstands you. Oh God, be merciful to them as you have been merciful to the rest of us to pardon our great sins because of your Son's death. May you, God, be honored in our lives and thoughts about your Son, and may you never be dishonored by this congregation. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father, and may the conscience-settling peace of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.